Some great hymns for our service tonight. Always, always great hymns. Well, I'm so thankful that you're here tonight. I would invite you to take the Bible and open to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll be reading a very familiar passage of Scripture. Be nothing new for you tonight. We'll start reading in verse 26 of that chapter once you get there. Dr. Luke, this is what he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We've been looking at some of the foundational truths of our Christian faith and our Christian beliefs, and we've looked at the reality that that God exists. One of our first messages, we got some evidence for the existence of God. We looked at the Word of God being actually the Word of God, inspired by God, the truth of God, which we are to believe and accept. And we also then looked at the reality of original sin last week. Through our study of the existence of God, we found out that God was holy, that God was righteous, that God was pure, that God was sinless. When we did our study of the original sin of man, we found that he was unholy, unrighteous, impure, and a sinner. And so we find that they're at two opposite ends of the spectrum, being totally different. And now that creates a problem for man. Because if we're going to have a relationship with our Father, with our Heavenly Father, with God, we're going to have to bridge that gap there between who we are and who God is. Now, the problem is that gap is so big that we as human beings can't cross it. We don't have the ability or the facilities to take care of the sin problem that we have with God our Creator because of who He is and because of who we are. And therefore, it necessitates that God take care of the problem for us, which He does because He loves us. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world," you know, because He loves us. He is going to take care of the problem. Now, in order for us to have a relationship with God, the Bible tells us that we have to be like Him. We're at the opposite end of being like God. We are we're as much unlike God as you can possibly be. All right. So how, you know, why, you know, when God defines having a relationship with Him, just exactly what does that mean? for God to have to say He wants to have a relationship with us? Does it mean that God wants to have a relationship with us like we have with our friends, or like we have with our acquaintances, or you know, like we have with our associates or our co-workers? How does God define having a relationship with Him? Well, God defines a relationship with Him as being joined to Him. God defines the word relationship as being united with Him, becoming one with Him. Well, we've already defined who God is. We've already defined who we are. So how is it that we can be actually joined to God? Because that's what it means to have a relationship with Him, to be united with God, because we're on totally opposite ends of the spectrum. So how is that going to happen? You know, how are we going to get there? The best description I can think of, and you know as well, is marriage. Marriage is not just a friendship. It is actually a man and a woman, the Bible says, becoming one. That deep, close, intimate relationship. Well, that physical picture of marriage is a picture of our spiritual relationship, of course, that we have with our Heavenly Father. So, we're going to have to be like God. If we're going to be joined to God, there's going to have to be a change made. If we're going to be united with God, we got to be like Him. We're going to have His kind of righteousness. We're going to have to be flawless like God is. You know, we can't be joined to Him as long as we're in our sinful state. That's like, you know, taking your greasy hands and wiping it on a white towel. It spoils it. And so for us to be joined to God in our spoiled state would be to defile God. So something has to take place. Something has to change there. Well, about 2,000 years ago, there was this guy. He was walking around in the central part of Israel, specifically the Caesarea area and the Jerusalem area. And he was telling people, hey, I am the Son of God. I am divine. I am the Holy One. And he went around and he began to preach that to everybody who would listen to him, that he claimed to be the Son of God. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm the only one. There's never been anyone like me before me. There's never been anyone like me after me. I am it. I am divine, holy Son of God, the only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if you want to see the Father, then you're going to have to come through me. I'm the only way. There's no other way to have eternal life except through me. And he went on to say this, now you are from below, I am from above, describing himself. He said, you are of this world, I am not of this world. That's what Jesus said. He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He said that. There is no other option. There is no plan B. I am the only one. I am divine. I am holy. I am the Son of God. I can save you. I can give you eternal life. So the question is, was Jesus' claim to be divine and to be the Son of God legitimate? Did he have a right to make this claim to be the Son of God? Was he God in a man's body? Was he God incarnate? And if he was God and he was divine as he claimed, then this has to be absolutely the most fantastic truth that was ever preached on the face of the earth. Now, there are some crazy people that claim to be God, but if Jesus' claim was real and Jesus was valid, then, man, this ought to make the news every single night if it was true. It's that great of a truth. Is that fantastic? Is there enough evidence for us to believe that Jesus' claim to be God is legitimate? Is it legitimate? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. Tonight, we're going to look at the basic truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we're going to try to, you know, ascertain whether there's enough evidence there for us to firmly hold to this particular doctrine that is so fundamental to Christianity. So, I don't remember who coined the phrase, Lord, lunatic or liar. Y'all have heard that phrase, and I've used it before. I don't know who came up. I didn't do the research on that to find out who came up with that phrase. But it's been around for a long time, you know. And we're going to take that approach to our study tonight. Was Jesus lunatic? Was he a liar? Or is he really Lord, like he claims that he is? Now, some people might try to derail or minimize Jesus' claim to deity by saying that his claim to deity isn't that important. Some people say, well, you know, yeah, Jesus, you know, he claimed to be divine, but you know what? That's not really important. What's really important is what Jesus taught. More important than him being divine is the fact that he taught us that we need to love each other. He taught us that we need to be patient with each other. He taught us that we need to be forgiving toward each other. You know, he taught us that we need to be nice and kind and speak softly toward one another. We need to look at what Jesus taught, and that's really all we need to concentrate on when it comes to Jesus Christ. And so they try to, you know, derail, or they try to minimize the fact that, you know what, Jesus said that he was God. I mean, everybody can agree that we ought to love each other, right? I mean, everybody ought to agree we ought to forgive each other. Everybody ought to agree that, you know, we ought to feed the poor, feed the hungry, you know, and clothe those who don't have clothing, you know, all that moral stuff. And Jesus taught all that stuff, and we need to do that. Except when it comes to sexual purity, of course, and people say, "Oh, wait a minute, we're going to draw the line on what Jesus taught about sexual purity. We're not going to go there, you know. We think we know what God does when it comes to sexual purity, you know. But when it comes to how people treat each other, we say, "Yeah, well, that's the most important thing about Jesus Christ." But here's the problem I have with that kind of logic. If you're going to say that Jesus is such a wonderful, marvelous, moral teacher, and then turn around and say he was crazy for claiming to be God, there's an inconsistency there. Because you're claiming, oh yeah, he's a great moral teacher and everything he taught was wonderful and good, and then you're turning around and speaking on the other side of your mouth, and you're saying, but he was sure crazy for proclaiming to be God. Wait a minute. That doesn't make sense, you know. How can you adore this guy who's such a moral teacher and at the same time say that he was crazy? That doesn't make sense. That's not logical. And so, you know, there's a problem there. You cannot admire a moral person that you think is crazy. You just, you know, and that's what they're saying there in this claim. And so there are two alternatives here as I see it. Jesus' claim to be God is either true or it's false. I mean, there's no middle ground here. Either what Jesus said, I am God, is true, or I am God, and it is false. And if he claims to be God and it's false, then he is a liar or he is a lunatic. One of the two. Well, or maybe both. I don't know how, you know. Let's just say this. Let's say that Jesus' claim to be God is false. Okay? Let's just take that position for the sake of argument right now. So if Jesus' claim to be God is false, then either he knew he was lying, or he was so deluded and believed that he was God when he wasn't. He was a lunatic. That's your two alternatives that you have here. So let's take the first one, that Jesus was a liar. He knew that he was lying. He knew that he was not telling the truth. He knew that he wasn't God. And therefore, he knew that those who were following him did not have eternal life. He was promising that they had eternal life. He was telling them that they had eternal life. He was saying, hey, all you got to do is believe in me. All you got to do is trust in me. And I'm going to make sure that you get to heaven. But he knew all the time that what he was saying was a lie. And he was giving them false hope. You can't get any lower than somebody telling people that they're going to have eternal life and give them false hope. If he knew he was lying, that's what he was doing with these people. Secondly, if he was lying and he knew he wasn't God, in my opinion, Jesus was a fool. You say, why? Because when it came down to the end, and they were going to take him before Caesar and the courts and the Roman soldiers, and they were going to beat him, and they were going to put a crown of thorns on his head and press it into his skull, and they were going to take a whip and tear his back to pieces so that he was literally a bloody mess, and then they were going to make him carry the cross, and they were finally going to take some nails and nail him to the cross. He was a fool for lying. You know, most of us, when it comes to the point where we need to fess up or we're going to get beat up, or we need to fess up because we're going to go to jail, or we're going to fess up because we're going to get a good spanking by daddy, most of us are going to say, you know what? Here's the truth. I'm lying. I don't want to go. You know, Jesus didn't flinch. He didn't back off. He didn't tell them no. He in no way hesitated when they were going to do these things to him, but he stayed true. And besides that, there were the prophecies that he fulfilled by going to the cross. Jesus never changed his line. Never did. Never did. Thirdly, if he was such a great moral teacher, and that's all he was, as some people claim, that I think his morality is somewhat stained by the fact that he was lying. You can't claim to be a great moral teacher and be a liar. That's a contradiction. It's a contradiction. Okay? So, in other words, it just doesn't make sense that Jesus was lying about being God. It doesn't make sense. So that brings us to our next point. Was Jesus then a lunatic? Was he just a crazy guy claiming to be God? I mean, you know, was Jesus so demented and so deluded and so deranged that he, you know, honestly believed that he was God when he really wasn't God? Was he that far off? I mean, did he really believe, you know, is he saying, I really believe that I have the power to give you eternal life? Was he that deranged? You know, the thing about people who are deranged and who are off is that their actions really aren't normal. Their words really aren't normal. But you look at the life of Jesus Christ, and there's really nothing there to tell you that he wasn't realistic in his approach to life. Everything that Jesus said was realistic. He was kind of a down-to-earth guy. He engaged with people. He even wanted to go to the as far as sharing their griefs, and he would share their sorrows, and he would get involved in their lives. You know, people who are schizophrenic, kind of crazy, their natural tendency, and you can go look this up on the internet, and you can look at schizophrenics, their natural tendency is not to get close to people or get involved with people, but their natural tendency is to step back, withdraw, get away from reality. And they do abnormal things, and they talk abnormally, but when you look at the scriptures, you don't see anything in there where this was a descript of Jesus Christ. You find just the opposite. You know, so his behavior was quite normal. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that when he spoke, the crowd said what? We have never heard the depth of the teaching like this man Jesus. They were amazed at the depth of his teaching. He didn't talk like a crazy guy out of nowhere. They followed him. They said, you know what? There's some substance to what Jesus Christ is teaching. There's some depth to the teaching of Jesus Christ. They knew there was something to what he taught. He was logical. He was coherent. He was well-versed in the Old Testament. Nothing was abnormal about Jesus Christ. None of the gospel writers imply anywhere or give an inkling anywhere that Jesus Christ was off mentally. So no, he wasn't a lunatic. He was not a liar, and he was not a lunatic. That leaves us with a third option, that he was God, just like he said, and that he was Lord, just like he said. Now, I realize that a lot of what I'm sharing with you tonight is just kind of a logical thing, you know. There's evidence even in the non-Christian world, there are non-Christian sources that tell us that the believers of Jesus Christ, those who followed Jesus Christ, truly, genuinely believed his statement that it was God. You can go into your history and you can look up Lucian of Samosata. You can look up the Roman philosopher Celsus. You can look up the Roman governor Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger crucified, I mean, not crucified, but he persecuted Christians because they said, you know, they believed that Jesus Christ was God. And so you have non-Christian sources to support that fact as well. But we need to go on from there. The Holy Spirit, or God has given us rather, God has given us the Holy Spirit to do what logic cannot do. Okay? Having a relationship with God is a spiritual issue. It's not just a mental issue. The mind's involved. There's logic involved. I'm not saying that it's not. But ultimately, it is a spiritual decision that you make. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that spiritual decision is the conviction that the Holy Spirit puts on you. You don't put that on your own self. When Jesus said, who do men say that I am? The disciples came up with all kinds of ideas about who Jesus Christ was according to the masses out there. And then finally, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who do you believe that I am? Who do you believe that I am? And Peter said, you are the Son of God. And Jesus turned around and said, look, you didn't come up with this on your own. The Holy Spirit put that on you. The Holy Spirit put that on you. So, let's turn our attention now to the Bible. And I want you to go to John. Let's just look at a couple of passages of Scripture here. Open your Bible. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. So what about this claim that Jesus was God? Okay? Jesus claiming to be God. Did Jesus actually claim to be God? We're going to stop in John here. We're going to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. When you look at the conflict that continually existed between Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the scribes, you find that the religious leaders clearly understood that Jesus was making the claim that he was divine. They understood that. They got it, you know. There was no doubt in their mind about what Jesus was saying about himself. And so here in John chapter 5, and I want you to look down to verse 18 with me, please. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here you have an instance where Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath day. They're all up in arms. The Jews are all up in arms because Jesus is breaking the law concerning the Sabbath day. Jesus says, wait a minute. I made the Sabbath. I am equal with the Father. He says the Father works on the Sabbath, and because I am God, I also can work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for you. Men, the Sabbath is for you men. It is to bring you closer to God. I am God. I am not bound by this law. This law is for you human beings who need the seventh day to worship God. Okay? Jesus said, look, I'm with the Father. The Father's working today. I'm working today. The Father's healing today. I'm healing today. I'm not bound by this law. Okay, so he puts himself in this place of divinity, of being equal with God, and they know that. They pick up on that. They don't miss that point that Jesus Christ is making here. Now, I want you to go, you're still in John. I want you to go over to chapter 8 for a second, chapter 8 for a minute here. We'll just take another look at something here in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus is getting in trouble with the Sadducees and the Pharisees again, and so they're all up in arms, and Jesus is making a statement. He's doing some more teaching here in John chapter 8. So John chapter 8, and I want you to go down to, all the way down to verse 56, all right? All the way down to verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Isn't that amazing? This is what Jesus says. I know Abraham. I know when he saw this day, he was glad. Personal experience. So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Okay, so they're registering. This is registering in their minds now. Wait a minute. Whoa. This is abnormal. Something strange is going on here. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Okay, now they're getting the full picture here of what Jesus is saying, that he is outside the realm of normal human life. Okay? That he existed before he came in a body. That's, you know, they're getting this picture now, and Jesus is clearly drawing it for them, that he's divine, that he's outside human nature. He says, "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They knew that Jesus was claiming to be divine, and he was, in their minds, committing blasphemy. They were going to pick up the stones and are going to stone him to death for blasphemy. That was what was going on here. They understood that. Jesus didn't simply imply that he was Son of God or that he was divine. He clearly stated in many pictures that he was God. He was divine, and he was equal with God. So now, let's look at the two people that were closest to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mary and Joseph. You can't get any closer to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ than Mary and Joseph. Okay, they were intimately involved in this process of the incarnation. And so we're going to look at some of the things in their lives. And now, in order to get a good jump on this, I want you to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, because this is really where the virgin birth of Jesus Christ starts. It starts way back in Genesis chapter 3, okay? So we're gonna jump back there, and then we're going to jump forward, of course, to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, New Testament. We're going to start here, though, where God starts. God starts in Genesis chapter 3. And so that's where we're going to start. So in Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice what it says in verse 15, okay? Here we get the start. Our God is speaking to Eve, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I'm sorry, he's talking to Satan there, talking to the serpent there. And he's telling them what's going to happen here. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." God has a plan in mind. Okay? And he spoke it here to the serpent, and of course Eve was hearing all of this, and Adam was hearing all of this. They were all there together receiving the curse because of their disobedience to God. Okay? And so it's clear here that his plan included the seed of the woman. And this is something that's always been intriguing to me, because we clearly see in the fall that Eve, the woman, was the one who initiated this whole falling procedure of mankind. And then God says, "You know what? I'm going to square this up, and I'm going to make it right. And I'm going to use the seed of the woman, the one who initiated this whole fall process, to clean it up. And I'm going to use another woman to initiate a beginning, a new beginning." Of course, we know that he's talking here about the conception of Jesus Christ. Now, so God, what he's doing here, he is bypassing man. Okay, man is the federal head of the human race. We understand that sin became through man. But God is, because of that, God is going to bypass the seed of man. He's going to forego the natural process of conception, which God created, and made, you know, the natural process of conception, and he's going to do something that is quite supernatural. So the natural process of conception requires the seed of the woman, the ovum, and the seed of man, the sperm, to come together, to be one, to be joined together, so that another human being comes into existence. But God says, you know what? I must take a detour from that natural process, and I'm only going to use the seed of the woman alone. And God confirmed this again later on in prophecy to Isaiah, which we often repeat at Christmas. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So did God fulfill the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, as well as in many of the other Testament, Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah? Did God fulfill His word? Did God do what He said He would do with the seed of the woman? Okay, so now we go to the New Testament. So now we go to Matthew chapter 1. Okay, so now we go to Matthew chapter 1. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at that question through the eyes of those who were closest to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, Mary and Joseph. Okay? So here we are in Matthew chapter 1. Now I want you to go to verse 18. So it says here, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. It's always been amazing to me that Mary would put herself through the social ringer by insisting that she didn't have a natural relationship with a man, but that she was impregnated, as it says here in this verse, by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the craziness that would sound like to somebody who was listening to her tell the story? You know, it was a wild, oh no, I'm pregnant, but you know, I'm not pregnant by any man. I didn't have a relationship with any man, but you know, God came upon me and God's Holy Spirit came upon me, and now I am pregnant. Can you imagine what a fool she looked like? I mean, I don't mean to disgrace Mary, but I mean, her story was wild. It was crazy. It was unheard of. It was insane. Nobody, I mean, who had ever heard of such a thing taking place before? I mean, it was just so far out there, you know? And not only did it affect Mary, it affected her mom and her dad. I can imagine her mom and dad saying, what do you mean? What do you mean you're pregnant? How did that happen? You know, where's Joseph? You know, their mind is naturally going to turn toward Joseph, obviously, because, you know, they were engaged to be married. But the impossibility of what she was claiming was just, you know, out of this world. But yet she never once deviated from it. She never once hesitated. She never once said, you know, maybe it didn't happen that way. No! She stayed the course. I am pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I have not had any relations with any man at any time, period. And she put herself in a position of social stigma that would follow her the rest of her life. And she never backed away from it. She didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know if she was going to be, you know, kicked out of the house or if Joseph was going to do anything. She didn't have any idea what was going to happen when she told everybody this wild story about what happened to her. No idea. But she never lost faith. And then there's Joseph's response. You know, again, look at verse 19 there. You're in Matthew 1. We're going to continue the story here in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so the angel comes and corroborates her story. Joseph takes her as his wife. And it says, you know, he weighed on whether or not he was going to do this or not. You know, and I think part of the weighing that he did there, part of the thinking, part of the analyzing the situation here, was in fact that, you know what, this is going to cause some social problems. If I take her as my wife, and I know that I haven't made her pregnant, and the society around here is saying that, you know, she's committed adultery or fornication at this particular time, it looks like I'm as crazy as she is. Because I am buying her story. I am basically saying to the culture, I believe Mary. And so now, I am as crazy as she is. I'm as off the wall as she is about this thing of the Holy Spirit coming, you know, and impregnating her. And so he has to bear the same social scorn. And the angel says, wait, what she said is true. What she said is true. And so indeed, he believes Mary. And he marries her. He was willing to bear the consequences. And there were a lot of consequences that would follow them for this pregnancy. So he went ahead and provided for this child, and who is called the Son of God. And the stigma of the virgin birth was something that haunted them the rest of their lives wherever they went there in Jerusalem and in Israel. And they never wavered, and they accepted the hardship that Jesus' birth placed on their lives. And they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. 100% convinced. Is the Son of God. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you.